Jesse, would you lead us in a prayer as we start class?
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day we have to come and study your word. We ask that you be with the teachers and students tonight, open their hearts and their minds to both teach and learn in a manner that is well-pleasing to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So I'm constantly amazed as I go over the New Testament at how there was a network of Jesus' disciples in the first century. Obviously, you see Jesus and his 12 apostles and a host of disciples around him in Galilee and his travels. But I'm talking about in the rest of the New Testament and in the book of Acts and in the letters, you see that as a backdrop. They had an awareness of each other. They had interaction with each other on at least a limited scale. There were benevolent gifts being offered to one another. And this is all going on, this network, while there was no organization in the way that we typically think of an organization past the local congregation. The apostles had authority over the disciples and their teaching and things like that, but it's really an organic thing. And on top of that, they had, though at the time it was quite good, communication and transportation. The Roman Empire really facilitated the movement of people and goods and communication. But compared to what we have as far as communication and transportation, it was very limited from our perspective, but they had this incredible network, and it reflects how strong the bond of Christ can be and should be. And the Thessalonians were people who other brethren had heard about and been inspired by their example and encouraged by them, and as a result, we can be encouraged too by them. And on top of that, we can receive the teaching that they received in these two letters. So we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians the next three classes. And then a week from Sunday, Lord willing, we'll start the Revelation, the book of Revelation. So let's say a little bit about 2 Thessalonians. Probably more than any other book or rather any other set of letters in the New Testament, these two letters are really intertwined. There's a connection between 1 and 2 Corinthians. There are some things that are talked about in one that show up in the second one, but they're distinct letters in a lot of ways. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are unique, but they are really connected. And there's so many things that link them. First of all, they're close in time. We don't know how soon after the first letter was sent that he sends the second. It might be that he has no more additional information about them, or he may have some additional reports about them that prompts the second letter. And it could have been weeks later. It could have been months later. It's probably no more than months later based on Paul's travels and where he's at and so forth. And he's still addressing the same situation that is bearing down on the Thessalonians. That's the critical thing that they're facing, and that is persecution, the afflictions. And he's still addressing their questions, which have to do, or shall we say, their misunderstandings, which have to do with the second coming of Christ. And there is still a problem with some people in the Thessalonian church. I think that we could safely conclude that it's, you know, a minority, but there is a continual problem with the same, with some people, the same problem mentioned, and that is they're not working to provide for their own. They're not working and taking care of their own needs and so forth. And he has to bear down on that really hard at the end of the letter. So, I'm going to be gone next Wednesday night, so Daryl's going to teach that lesson, and he can bear down on you on that 2 Thessalonians 3. You're welcome, Daryl, that I'm leaving you that passage. So I told you, though, I showed you the passage. Can you do this text? And he said, yeah, and I'm sure he'll do a very good job. But the one thing that is missing in the 2 Thessalonian letter, and I don't think we should see it as a as missing in the sense that it should be there, is that you don't have the kind of personal affection being expressed in the second letter. And based upon, the relationship Paul had with them. Don't you know I did this with you and we did this together and I did this for you and you're in my heart and you're my joy and you're my crown, which is such an effective part of that first part of that letter, the first letter. You don't have those. It's not because something's changed and he says positive things about them. It's just that that's not in the purview. That's not as important right now. He's already established that, especially if this is letter number two. He doesn't have to go back over that. They know what he thinks of them. They've been reminded of their relationship, and so that's not there. So he's on some of the same topics, second coming of Christ, some not working, questions about the second coming, their persecution. He's on some of those, but he's making some different points, and he's providing some additional revelation. So let's get into it. So here's your chart we're going to work with, and if you want to use these charts, good. If not, that's whatever. It's up to you. So they're there for your use if you like them. So I've got it divided up in really everything in this first chapter is about the coming of Christ, the second coming. So let's look at how he opens it here, verses 1 through 4. Vince, can you read that for us, 1 through 4?
Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure.
All right, thank you.
So, what does verse 3 reflect regarding the first letter? What do you see in verse 3 that reminds you of the first letter? Where it's connected to the first letter. Their faith is growing. He's already talked about their faith and how he'd learned from Timothy that they were hanging on to their faith in the midst of persecution. And then he tells them to continue in their faith and to press on. And they are, okay? Which makes us think maybe he's got a second report. I tend to think he's got a second report, not from Timothy. And this is why we think the second letter is sent pretty soon after the first, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy are still together, most likely in Corinth, because they tend to go their separate ways after this and doing different projects. He's saying that their faith is growing abundantly, and what else is continuing? Their love for each other. And he's already praised them for that in the first letter, and he said, do more and more. Remember the more and more principle. So that's part of the emphasis he made in the first letter. And so in according to what we see, that is continuing, that first letter has had an effect and things are pressing on. Now, and according to verse 4, what are they still facing?
Persecution.
That's right. Their afflictions, which has to do with their persecutions, their mistreatment that started with Paul and his companions and then has spread to them as a church has developed there. So think about it. This persecution continues. What can that do to them? What kind of effect can it have? Just wear you down. Really discourage you. Make you wonder what's going on. Why is this happening? It's not by accident we put a study of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians right before we study the Revelation. Because these are very different books. But what the people in Thessalonica was facing is what the people in the seven churches of Asia were facing and about to face in a greater intensity, and that is persecution for their faith. And so they need to be built up. They need to be strengthened because this can really wear them down. And recall what And regarding that, he says that they're enduring in these afflictions. And recall what he revealed in the first letter when he cited that he got a word from the Lord about the second coming of Christ. What he was saying back in the first letter about the coming of Christ, it was really focused on what? If you go back and look at chapter 4 and in verse 18, how he ends it, recall what they were troubled about. What were their questions?
Some that had already died, we'd missed the Christ coming once again.
Right.
And he tells them, no, that we will all be caught up, that we will all.
They seem to have this a lack of understanding about the coming of Jesus in a lot of ways. And we see in the first letter, they wonder if those who have already died are somehow going to miss out. And then we see in the second letter, we'll see this Sunday, some are saying maybe it's already happened and they missed it. Okay? That it happens in a, you know, for them to miss it, it must have happened in some kind of stealth fashion. Of course, what did we see last week? What's characteristic of the coming of Christ? Big bang. Okay? The biggest bang. A lot of noise. It's described in a you can't miss this kind of way. And he's going to talk about that too in chapter 1. So he's going to try to encourage them in their afflictions, again with the second coming of Christ. But this time it's going to be from a different angle. Before it was, yes, Christ is coming. He's going to resurrect our departed brothers and sisters, and we'll all be changed and meet him in the air and be with him forever. That's very comforting. Well, he's going to talk about the same event, but he's going to hit it from a different angle. So, let's look here at chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Zachary, can you read 5 to 10 for us, please?
This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
All right, thank you. So, what's the difference? Compare the emphasis in the first letter about the coming of Christ with the emphasis in the second letter about the coming of Christ.
Not only the reward, it touches on the reward, but also it touches on the reward, but it deals pretty heavily with what's going to happen to those who persecuted you.
Excellent.
He says, guys, I don't really need to talk about this. You know it. And this one, it's like, okay, maybe not so much. Here you go.
Yeah, he has some of those references in the first letter that he doesn't have here. Yeah. That, okay, they need this teaching. Kind of thing. Not a reminder, but teaching. So, I mean, you think about the first one was to comfort them regarding their separation from their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died. This time, it's comfort in the fact that the second coming of Christ is going to do what?
Judgment.
On whom?
On the wicked, those who have persecuted.
That's right. Obviously, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that it's going to be on everyone, but he is applying it to them. He is applying it and saying those who afflict you are going to be afflicted. So, and this is a really good little rule about Bible study. In this text, he's only talking about people being judged and punished who are persecuting them. But that doesn't mean they're the only ones who are going to be punished when Jesus comes. We know that from other passages. It's just like over in 1 Thessalonians 4, He's focused on the dead resurrecting who are in Christ. But we know from John 5 and other passages, all the dead are going to be resurrected. It's just those two passages are focused upon certain people to make that point, while it's still true of a broader group of people. He's going to bring judgment and punishment to the persecutors. And verse 5 declares that this mistreatment that they're going through is actually evidence of what? In verse 5. Their worthiness of being in what? Being in the kingdom. Okay? Again, this is why we're looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians in this fourth part of the year. I'm sorry, this third part of the year, these last four months, and our focus on the kingdom. There are some strategic places where that idea is used here in these two letters. I'm going to have a couple passages here. Rachel, would you look at Philippians 1 and in a moment read verse 27 and 28. And then Becca, Matthew 5:10, please. So he is declaring that their persecution is a sign that they're in the kingdom. Now, I want us to build on this, a lot of what we've been studying in the pulpit the last couple Sundays. There is a parallel statement that Paul makes to the Philippians. I almost called them that. Thessalonians. That he makes to the Philippians because we know that just like in Thessalonica, the church at Philippi was born in the midst of persecution. Lydia and her household's converted. Then Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. And then it was then they meet the jailer and he's converted. So this persecution is going on in the midst of the church being planted there. So look what he says to the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 27 and 28. Rachel.
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God.
All right, thank you. That's a great cross reference for this text. Although the letter to the Philippians does not make a big point about persecution, it references it here. The Thessalonian letters, there's a lot of things said about that. It's a point of emphasis. But what he told the Philippians is that when you're opposed by these opponents and how they're treating you, it's just evidence that they're condemned before God and that you're justified, that you're on God's side. So it's like this, coming back to that 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 statement, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, suffering and being in the kingdom of God are connected. Duh. Jesus said it right off the bat. Matthew 5:10. This is the last beatitude.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
All right, thank you. He bookends the beatitudes with saying at the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of humility and emptying yourself. And then at the end, he says, again, the outcome, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those are some of the fundamental characteristics of those in the kingdom. They're humble and they're suffering. Of course, who's the greatest example of being humble and suffering?
Jesus.
Yeah. And here's the thing. Let's mesh what we're doing here and what we've been doing in the pulpit. It appears at one level, you would think, to be contradictory that you're in the kingdom of God. And you're suffering. In a way that doesn't make sense, right? At one level. What the Bible is teaching us is that we are in a phase right now of God's kingdom. Oh, we're in it. And it's critical to believe that God's kingdom exists today. And we know that it exists in the lives and hearts of those who submit their will to Christ and they follow Him. That's His kingdom. But we're in that phase that the true king and the glory of his kingdom is somewhat obscured or veiled to the rest of the world. They don't really see him as king. They didn't when he was here. And when it was all said and done, they didn't. They reject literally what that whole thing was about when he is before Pilate and Pilate's trying to figure out at that critical juncture what to do with him. It was all about, is this your king or not? And they're like, he's not our king. It was Jesus being rejected as king that led to his crucifixion, but his crucifixion was the crowning achievement of his time on earth that proved that he was the Messiah. He fulfilled all those suffering prophecies and accomplished his great task of winning us over by dying for our sins and winning us to be his followers and submit to him as king. But to the world, his kingdom doesn't look that glorious right now. So we're in this phase where our faithfulness is tested by whether we see Jesus as our king and live accordingly. And we see that his kingdom is the glorious kingdom. Though it doesn't look, from an earthly perspective, glorious at all right now. But if we believe that and we live by it, that he's king and we're in his kingdom, then well, one day, Jesus is going to give proof that he is the King of Kings. And he is going to show just how glorious his kingdom is. And it's going to start with this bang. And then everybody will see it. But for those who rejected that king and kingdom, it's going to be what? Destruction. It's going to be too late. All they're going to do is receive the sharp barb of his rule because they did not accept the love of his rule. So, what a description we have here. I mean, these are two, we saw this last 2 weeks, two classes ago from 1 Thessalonians 4, or I guess this past Sunday, we saw it. This is a fundamental text, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then here 2 Thessalonians 1. Fundamental text about the coming of Jesus. These are like go-to texts to list out to see what's going to happen. So, in verse 6, he launches this description of the second coming by doing this. You're going through afflictions. You're suffering in the kingdom of God. God considers it just to repay those who are afflicting you. How's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And then he begins to describe the second coming of Christ. But note this, Earl touched on it when he says, well, he touched on it when he said he touches on the deliverance, but he emphasizes the judgment. But they're intertwined. When the Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage, it was at the moment that what had happened to the Egyptians? The death of the firstborn, which was the most devastating plague, evidently, right? It wasn't the flies that did it. It wasn't the frogs. It was the firstborn, including Pharaoh's son. So this point of judgment and deliverance, they go together. That biblically, they go together all the time, right? And so he's saying, they're going to be repaid for afflicting you, and you're going to be relieved. But it's not just them. How does he phrase it there in verse 6? Who else will be relieved? In verse 7, I'm sorry, apologize. Grant relief in verse 7 to those who are afflicted, to the Thessalonians, and to who else? Yeah, as well as to us. He says to us, right? Most translations say, to those who are, to you who are afflicted and to us. Again, he's really focused on the Thessalonians. He's writing about what's going to happen from the standpoint of the Thessalonians. And what he's saying is Christ is coming in judgment to pay back those who have been mistreating you. Now, Christ is going to do a lot of things as he comes back, not just deal with these people. And to give you relief as well as to us. That's a little statement. But what does it convey to the Thessalonians? That what they were going through and being afflicted, what? So was Paul. He reminds them. And Paul was waiting for that relief that's going to come through this judgment. So, what's going to happen? So I got a little diagram here to help us with that. There we go. Okay, sorry. So, several things is going to will happen when Christ comes. It's similar to 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's a little different. There's some other things emphasized. There is this emphasis that Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Same kind of picture in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I want you to note three things about the manner. With mighty angels. Okay. You know that if you take the whole of what the Bible teaches, the whole of it, angels are crazy scary. They're not sweet and fluffy. Sorry, Hallmark. They make a fortune on those porcelain little angels, right? They're scary. In most cases, they're scary. Because they're these heavenly, powerful, glorious, other earthly creatures. Now we have when angels take human form. Hebrews 13 references that. We have the case of Abraham and Sarah. And think about it, it's like Jesus took the human form, right? So angels can take human form and they're not intimidating. But when they're in their raw form, they're scary. He's coming with mighty angels and flaming fire. I don't think this is indicating that he's going to emit fire. He is associated with fire. There is this light and glow to him that is so fantastic that it is like flaming fire. And look at that verbiage. It's not just fire, it's flaming fire. Okay? You know, there's fire, and there's fire that's going, right? And so he's coming with that kind of intensity, and he's coming with vengeance. No apologies here for this concept. Christ is coming in vengeance. And we know who on whom he will take vengeance and why. And we see an example of it here. These wicked people who have mistreated the Thessalonians for their faith in Christ. So he's coming with that vengeance. And those who will receive his judgment and wrath, how are they depicted in verse 8? Who are they? There are two characteristics.
Do not obey the gospel.
Don't obey the gospel. And before that, don't know God. It's interesting. Don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So is that meant to be like a package? Don't know God and don't obey the gospel. If you don't know God, you're not going to obey the gospel. Or is it some kind of a unique, it's two categories with the same outcome? If you think about it from the standpoint of Gentiles, they typically are presented as people who don't know God. Think about Acts 17 and Paul's speech at the Areopagus in Athens. Now, the Jews knew God, but majority of them had done what? Rejected the gospel. So this could comprehend the Jew and Gentile world. It wouldn't make sense that it would. But be that as it may, that's who's going to be rejected and punished. And so we're told that this, I'm just going to say unsaved there, they're going to be punished. Punished with an eternal destruction. And they're going to be punished and driven, you could say, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That right there, that list right there that you find in verse 9. That verse 9. That's hell. Eternal condemnation is a state of perpetual punishment because you're separated from God. And think about how this relates to the revelation about the coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, he's emphasizing, he's addressing their concern. Are the people who were dead in Christ going to miss out on the second coming? And he says, no, in so many words. And he talks about Jesus coming. He's going to raise the dead in Christ. And then those of us who are alive will meet him in the air and thus ever be with the Lord. See, the emphasis there is that we're going to always be with the Lord. So whenever you have a question about heaven, what's it going to be like and all this? At the end, you just say to yourself, I'll be with the Lord. That's all that matters. I trust him. Be better than anything I can think of. So those who are depicted here as not knowing God and not obeying the gospel, it's the opposite. They're not going to be with the Lord. They're driven eternally from his presence and from the glory of his might. What makes hell, hell, is the absence of the presence of God.
In both cases, the Lord's given them exactly what they wanted.
You can say that.
They wanted to be with the Lord, they're going to be with the Lord. They didn't want to be with the Lord, they won't be with the Lord.
That is built into this, isn't it? Really is. And there's the outcome for the saved. And I want you to look how this is couched. He's already talked about being resurrected and being with the Lord in the first letter. And the way he puts it here in verse 10, because there's an obvious contrast. Verse 8 and 9 is talking about the unsaved. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Note how the emphasis is not upon us goody people. No, his saints, the people that Christ has sanctified, the people that Christ has made holy, and he makes us holy by shedding of his blood. His saints. We don't earn it, okay? It's his saints. Glorified in his saints. I want you to think about this. Well, if this is like a contrast of the unsaved and the saved at the coming of Jesus, wouldn't it say something about how good we're going to have it? It is. It is. The real issue, while they are suffering, is because there are people around them who have rejected that Jesus was Lord. And they're so adamant against that, that they're doing what to these Thessalonian Christians? Persecuting them. It's one thing to say, I don't believe in that. Go live your life and do whatever you want to, Buster. I'm not going to have part of that. But if that's what you want to do, then knock yourself out. That's the world we live in. Very few people get really ticked off at us because we follow Jesus. They're like, okay, that's good. You do that. All right, that's good. Have fun. This is not the case here. They have rejected Jesus as Lord. And they are ticked off that people have accepted him, and they're trying to destroy those people. Of course, what does that remind us? Who does that remind us of who wrote this letter? That's Paul. I mean, that's the way Paul thought at first, right? He's got, as he said in Acts 26, he thought he had to do many things contrary to the Lord. He had to oppose him, okay? And so, think about this. To these true followers of Christ in Thessalonica, the greatest reward they could have is that Jesus is vindicated. That their king is shown to be king. Not, oh, what do I get out of this? Okay? Am I going to get a mansion? Oh, save me from that. Okay? That's not what it's about. It's Jesus is shown to be who he is, and everybody can see it and they can't deny it. That's the greatest thing ever to the true follower of Jesus. That Jesus is glorified and glorified in them. The saved people. What a privilege. And that they are going to marvel at him. I mean, this is going to be some scene. And for the true believer, we're going to really enjoy it. We're going to be awed in a wonderful way. That's our reward. to see him in this glory. I mean, every Sunday, we suffer with him. Every Sunday, we see that blood trickling down his face, oozing out of his wrists and his ankles. We see his bruised face that's been slapped and beaten. We see him naked and humiliated and mocked. We suffer with him. But then we see him coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What a moment. What a reward that'd be for us. And think about it. If you can look at it, if you can see this, and then you pull back from this, and you, as a Thessalonian, look at your life, how might you now see that affliction you're going through? You endure it. It's tough. It's hard. Nobody wants to go through it. But if that's where this is headed, I'll stay in the kingdom. I'll stay with the king. So, all right, look at verse 11 and 12. Les, would you read 11 and 12 for us, please, into that chapter?
Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this call and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, what he says here, to this end. So understanding all of this should result or produce something. Should result in something, to this end. This is understanding this coming of Jesus and understanding that he's coming in vengeance and he's going to deliver punishment to those who have afflicted you. Then this is what that should accomplish. And this is what he's praying for, that God make them worthy of the calling. I would have you see that that expression, make you worthy of the calling, call your attention to two things. One is, in Ephesians chapter 4, is a very notable place where we have that statement, where Paul moves from describing our salvation in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then he starts that real practical section about how we live our lives for Christ, and he says, have a walk worthy of your calling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That's a similar thing here. And it's undergoing the process of becoming the new man, as Ephesians 4 talks about. Well, I would have you see that this being made worthy of the calling goes back to the first letter, where he says at the end of it, in verse 23 of chapter 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that sanctification. And it's not that we work on ourselves, self-improvement kind of way, and we become these wonderful people, and look what we've accomplished. No, it's God accomplishing this transformation in our lives and making us sanctified people. And so, all this seeing of this event should help produce this transformation of being this person worthy of the calling, sanctified person. And this goes all blended right together. God will fulfill his work in them. That's what he's talking about, that God has a plan to accomplish in them. And again, he comes back to this. When the Lord Jesus is glorified in them, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now that can happen before the coming of Jesus. We can glorify the name of Jesus. But then he also says this, he flips it. And you are glorified in him. That the saints can be glorified in him. Oh. You mean when all this happens, that shows Christ's incredible glory, that there is some way in which we also are glorified? Because after all, just as Jesus is vindicated, these Thessalonians are going to be vindicated. And it's the idea that as Christians, if we stick with Christ, that glorifies him, and he'll glorify us. But look at what he says at the end. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this coming of Jesus should perfect you in this transformation, this sanctification, this becoming worthy of the calling is God's gift to you. Okay. Comments or questions? Thoughts? We've been rolling there. Yeah.
Is it your view that this event here is one and the same with the judgment day or the final judgment?
Yeah.
Okay.
Put them all on the table, Matthew 25. Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, oh, sorry.
This idea in verse 5, you know, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. And then again in verse 11, that our God will count you worthy. These people were worthy not because they were just flawlessly sinless. They were worthy because they put their faith and their confidence and their trust in Jesus Christ. And the flip side of that is these people who are going to be on the receiving end of this flaming fire of vengeance coming down from the angels are unworthy because they refuse to believe and trust in Christ.
It's all about if you believe in Him and follow Him. I want to go back to Les's question. It's a really good question. In light of the Revelation, we will encounter language in the Revelation that is, it's cataclysmic language. But just like some of the cataclysmic language we encountered in the prophets last year, it's not talking about the end of time. It's talking about some cataclysmic judgment in time. Okay? And so we're going to see basically in the Revelation visions where it looks like the world's coming to an end. But what it's describing is that God is going to judge those who are persecuting those Christians of the seven churches of Asia. And there's a way in which God's going to bring down the instrument of that persecution, and that's Babylon, which is Rome, I think, eventually, okay? And even specific kings even before that. Now, what about the judgment? I think that everything in this text would indicate this is not symbolic of some specific judgment in time, like God judging the Egyptians or judging the Babylonians for what they did, okay, or the Assyrians. The Revelation is more like the judgment that Isaiah writes about when he writes about judgments on the nations. And he describes it sometimes very extreme, like a cataclysm, like the end of the world. But it's just, it's hyperbole because it's figurative language. And that's what we're going to encounter in the Revelation. That's not the kind of genre here. That's not the literature we're working with here, which is a great preview. So thanks for setting me up. For starting next week, when we get in the Revelation, we have to understand the kind of book that it is. It's different. And so, yeah, I do think this is final judgment. Matthew 25, etc. You know, it's interesting about this. Had some conversations recently with some people about this. And people who doubt God, His existence, or just can't handle the God of the Bible, okay? It's interesting how that they have inconsistent positions. They'll say, well, if there's a God, you know, why are innocent people suffering and evil people flourishing, okay? Well, first of all, this is saying that, well, God is going to act on that. God is going to resolve the innocent suffering, the innocent, His people, and resolve the evil flourishing. He's going to check and He's going to destroy it. But what is interesting is that some of the same critics of the Bible and of the biblical God that we see is that they'll go into the Old Testament and read about Joshua and things that happened, and they're like, look at that God of the Old Testament. Those people were being killed and slaughtered. What kind of God is this? Whoa, 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 whoa. I thought you weren't a God who was just. I thought you weren't a God who punished evil. That's what God was doing with the Canaanites. He was punishing evil and the Egyptians. Even Joshua led them in battle. It was God punishing those evil nations. So do you want a God who's just or not? Because if He is, at some point He's going to unleash that vengeance and judge people. So that's what's being depicted.
The rapture, I guess, was supposed to be yesterday.
Oh, we missed it.
And that they can see the signs. I mean, people always are trying to project when his coming is, when at first date in the Bible it says he's going to come and says, you're not going to know.
Right, right.
If it happened, evidently all these people call it. I mean, okay. Thank you very much. We'll look at chapter 2 next.
Thank you all.
Great comments.